Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. A homeschool father of five, raising our children out here in the eastern plains of Colorado. A safe distance from the demise of Western civilization. During the breakdown of faith, family, and freedom, we broadcast. These are values, friends, that we as fathers, broadcasting from this particular basement out in the eastern plains of Colorado, still believe in. Faith, family, freedom, values that are important to us. And we trust they're important to other people out there as well. Freedom from tyrannical government. That's something we consider to be important as those who believe in Christ, and we believe that Christ provides maximum liberty, including a liberty from the unnecessary servitude of men. Just check it out, 1 Corinthians 7:21. We still like the idea of freedom. We like the idea of family. Family's breaking down big time, man. 42% of kids born without fathers. 70% of kids will not be raised by mother and father or 18 years. We consider these things to be very, very bad trends that we are witnessing right now in this present generation. We also actually like the idea of faith. Faith, family, freedom. We like the idea of the Christian faith, and with only 50% of Americans calling themselves Christians, down from 71% in 1970, we consider that to be a bad trend. We think it's a bad trend that 80% of kids attending Christian churches walking away from the faith as they walk away from their homes. We consider that to be a bad deal, really, really bad deal. We're looking at the present breakdown of the faith in the West as a bad thing. Yeah, that's bad. And so what we're trying to do is salvage some of these values, including faith. Now, what is faith? What is the Christian faith? Are you a Christian? Now, in order to be a Christian, it turns out you have to believe stuff. In order to be a believer, you have to believe stuff. That may be a challenge to the modern mind, but you have to claim a proposition, and you have to hang a life on a proposition, and that proposition had better affect the way that you think and live. You have to believe a few things to be a Christian. You have to believe you exist. I think that's obvious. To be a Christian, you have to believe you exist. You also have to believe that God exists, and you have to believe that this God is a triune God. Now, people say you can believe in any kind of God you want in order to be a Christian. You don't have to just believe in the Christian God. There are many ways to God. You can pick your God. It doesn't really matter. But as it turns out, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Sadly, man has sought out a huge number of inventions. They've created their own gods in their minds, and some of those gods do not fit very well the description of God as revealed in the Word of God, that is in Scripture. We believe that God, number one, exists, and that God has revealed himself to us, and there's no other way that we could get to know God, but that God stuck his hand out and said, "This is me, I'm God, and I'm glad to meet you." And that's how God revealed himself first to Adam, and then he revealed himself to us through Moses and other prophets. Now, because our minds are affected by the fall, because we have this problem called sin, and we have what we would call the effects of the sin upon the mind, that is the noetic effects of the fall, we are not good at figuring out what God looks like or the nature of God. Therefore, we must rely upon the revelation of God in order to know the God who created us, the God with whom we have to do. So, okay, that's basic. That's really, really basic stuff. You've got to believe the Trinity, and it's a very, very important doctrine. Now, today, people are minimizing doctrine. Why? Because, well, we're in the greatest apostasy since the beginning of the Christian faith thousands of years ago. That's right. We have millions of people, tens of millions of people who used to call themselves Christians in 1920, 1950, 1970. Right now, they're not calling themselves Christians anymore. Why? Because they don't believe the stuff that Christians believe. That's why it's so important, friends, to teach your children the basic doctrines of the faith, if the faith will survive in the next generation. People tend to forget how important doctrine is. It turns out the resurrection of Christ is important. It's really, really important. It turns out the Trinity is really, really important. This is a vastly important doctrine. It has many, many implications. Just two Sundays ago, I gave an exhortation to our congregation. I talked about how important the Trinity was for every single aspect of our lives. I hang my life upon the Trinity. I can't blossom in artistic life without the one and the many. My artistic expressions would die. It would wilt, shrivel, disassemble, blow away like dandelion seeds in the wind without a Trinitarian form, pulling the distinct, discrete parts together into the whole. Friends, I need the Trinitarian doctrine to give a life form to art within a Christian worldview. Truth matters to me, and I cling to it for dear life. Now, here's what makes it tough. The world around me is forcing other propositions on me all the time. The world around me is not Trinitarian. In fact, the world tends to be more Unitarian. because the Unitarians were the ones who developed our present institutionalized life forms, first in the North here in America, and then it spread through the South and through all aspects of American society. That's where we got the cold social systems. That's how we got the educational systems today that have nothing to do with a warm, relational sort of life that is presented by the Trinity. Why? Because God is not just one. God is not alone through eternity. God is with each other in eternity. Now, that's a difficult concept, I know, but God is relational. And as a Trinitarian, I'm going to develop relational life. It's going to affect the way I educate my children. I will educate them with relationships being a vital part of that discipleship experience. That's right. I called it discipleship. Why? Because I'm not a Unitarian. Because I believe in relational discipleship. Unitarians build top-down systems. And they'll crank 60 million kids through one-size-fits-all systems. That's what Unitarians do. And I'm not a Unitarian. I'm a Trinitarian. And being a Trinitarian, it affects my view of marriage. And it's far different than a Muslim view of marriage. In a Muslim view of marriage, of course, you have a very top-down structure. There's no equality in a Muslim marriage. There is equality in a Christian marriage. Why? Because there's equality in the Trinity. Now, granted, there is an economic subordination in the Trinity. The Son submits himself to the Father and obeys the Father's will according to Scripture, and yet there is an equality in power and glory in the Trinity. There's a subordination and there is an equality within the Trinity, and the same thing exists within the Christian marriage, at least for those who believe in the Trinity. See, the Trinity matters. That's right. My wife submits herself to me in the family structure in my home. But there is an equality in power and glory, in honor, and the honor that is due her. You see, this is what makes a Christian Trinitarian marriage. Many, many implications to this. Many implications to this. Either you're going to believe in the Trinity and live like a Trinitarian, or you're going to live like a Muslim, or a Unitarian, or some other worldview presented out there. It makes a difference what you believe. Well, in just a moment, I'm going to talk with Dr. Fred Sanders from Biola University. He's written a great little book called The Deep Things of God on the Trinity. Fred Sanders is next on Generations. Stay with me.
I have always felt that doubt was the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God was the end of wisdom.
Clarence?
The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing.
Socrates.
Belief is the death of intelligence.
Robert Anton Wilson.
If thou trustest to the book called the Scriptures, thou trustest to the rotten staff of fables and falsehood.
Thomas Paine.
Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mark Twain.
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
God.
The fool believes his own ideas to be wisdom, but those who fear God and search for understanding find true wisdom. To lead your family in the pursuit of godliness, pick up a copy of the Proverbs Study Guide at generationswithvision.com.
And we're back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, trying to salvage some little piece of the faith in Western Christianity in the 21st century. And the doctrine of the Trinity, central, basic, established over the millennia of the Christian faith. And we're getting back to this very, very basic doctrine today on the Generations broadcast. With me to talk about it is Dr. Fred Sanders. He teaches theology at Biola University, where my brother was teaching journalism several, I'd say 10 years ago. But Fred's got a new book out called The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. Fred Sanders, welcome to the Generations broadcast.
Thanks, Kevin. Glad to be here.
Boy, you know, as I read your biography, Fred, I saw just a string of books related to the Trinity. It seems to me you have made this a major thrust in your life. It's important doctrine, but it's important to you. Why is that?
Oh, well, you're right. It's the main thing that I write about. Around the house, I can't talk about working on the Trinity book anymore because my wife and kids have to ask me which Trinity book.
Right.
You know, it's a doctrine that I just fell in love with. You know, I love God, and then I love, in another sense, doctrines about God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is just a wonderful, massive sort of a capstone doctrine that brings together so much Christian truth that to focus on it really puts your eyes on the grand scope of what it is to be a Christian and who this God is that we serve.
Yes.
But I don't think of it as one little, like there are 20 doctrines about God and I picked one of them. I feel like in picking the doctrine of the Trinity and devoting my life to it, I really get to do the whole doctrine of God and his character.
Yes, you're getting right down to the personality of God, the basic, basic nature of God. And it matters, doesn't it, Fred? I mean, it matters what God you pick. Man has come up with many inventions. Some are right and some are wrong.
Yeah, some theologians have said that the doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian answer to the question, who is God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There are lots of things we can say about who God is. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and that puts us in the same boat as Muslims to say, yeah, we both point to the maker of heaven and earth as the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
But then, of course, we have serious differences about who that God is and his character.
I notice more evangelicals are coming out with a universalistic approach. I don't know if you've caught this or not in some of the news stories that have come out recently. They're moving universalistic, which means they say it doesn't really matter how you configure God. What's your take on that?
Well, I think the doctrine of the Trinity can really help clarify what's going on there.
Uh-huh.
It's one thing to say, oh, we're all created by God and we all serve God. But as soon as you start saying we're all created by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a bunch of people will jump off that bandwagon and say, no, that certainly is not the God I was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And so that might lead to a little bit of a fight, but it's a clarifying fight. You know, we can all get along if we clarify what we actually disagree about.
And I think one thing that turns some people off is the depth of this doctrine. I mean, you mentioned it is a doctrine that you can sit and meditate on for a long time, but there are people who run from this. Personally, I get tired of a shallow God. I think it was J.B. Phillips that came out with the book, Your God is Too Small. And I just got bored of a God that can't be figured out by reading the back sleeve of the cover.
Yeah. So what some people experience as sort of an off-putting element of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's mind-blowing, that it's, in one sense, incomprehensible, right?
We can understand what
the doctrine teaches.
And that's cool. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's actually a plus. We have a name for God that you can understand. That name is idol.
Yeah. But it's not as if God is not comprehensible at all. God is comprehensible, but at some point you can't get your entire mind around the entire nature of God. And that sort of makes sense. I mean, God is big.
Yeah.
God's complicated.
Depending on what you mean by comprehensible, a technical way to say it would be that God is truly knowable and yet incomprehensible.
Sure.
Right? You can know him, but you can't, as you said, get your mind around him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure.
Some people go the other way and say, since he's incomprehensible, he's not knowable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? And then that's not true. Christianity teaches he is knowable. You can truly know the true God, but you can't get him inside your head and totally comprehend everything about him.
And he's knowable because he wants to be knowable. And he tells us he wants to be knowable, and he tells us how to know him. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? I think John 17, salvation is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, God wills to be known, and he even wills to be known as the Trinity. So it's not that he told us something that is only for frying our brain circuits.
Yeah.
He actually is Father, Son, and Spirit and wants to be known as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the fact that we can't comprehend what it would mean for one being, the one being who is God, to exist in and as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's beside the point. The point is that this is who he is. He has revealed it.
Mm.
It's not a logical contradiction, but it exceeds our abilities to grasp.
And I appreciate the fact it blows my circuits from time to time. It's going to take me maybe an eternity to figure this one out. But simply stated, God is one and God is three, but they must be one and three in different denotations. And yet it's hard for us to know how exactly God is different in the one sense and in the three sense.
Yep, and that's right. It would be a logical contradiction to say God is one person and yet three persons.
Yeah.
You know, you'd have to change the meaning of person. Otherwise, you're saying something nonsensical like squares are round.
Mm-hmm.
You can't believe that even if you want to believe it. You can't grit your teeth and believe that squares are round. It's impossible. And you can't believe that three is one. It's not believable. But that one being could be three persons is utterly believable.
One of my theology professors described it this way to me. He said, pretty much every illustration is some form of heresy, but this one might be a little safer. You have three balloons, a red balloon, a blue balloon, a yellow balloon, and they're all filled with the same gas. Okay, that's the Trinity. Well, how can that be, you know? And he said, exactly. How can that be? They're equal in power and glory. They're equally God, yet there's one God and three persons. This is a complicated matter.
Yeah, I think that's right. So it's the analogy you gave is one that is equally incomprehensible.
Yes, exactly.
Right, they're not filled with different portions of a similar gas, but the identical gas in each of the three.
Precisely.
Yeah, that's the problem with analogies is when you're trying to come up with something that is like God, you know, you always run out of options.
Sure.
And the Trinity is just one where you run out of options pretty early.
But isn't that irritate rational man? I mean, you take your average atheist out there who wants God in a box, and when you say, hey, I can explain impossibilities of, say, the one and the many, the universals and the particulars or whatever, with my incomprehensibilities, check this out, buddy. He's not all that impressed with what we have to say. I can't figure this out, so it can't be true. Isn't that the unbelieving response to the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah, I think that's right. And that's why the crucial thing in teaching the doctrine of the Trinity or learning it as a Christian is to go back to Scripture and get really clear on the biblical grounds for affirming this.
Yes.
The doctrine of the Trinity is always done fairly poorly in rationalistic ages.
Uh-huh.
And those ages come and go. And
yes.
You know.
Exactly. Well, talk a little bit about some of its implications, because this is really what your book is all about. How the Trinity changes everything. How does it change everything, Fred?
Yeah, the one key idea to the book is to connect the doctrine of the Trinity to the gospel of salvation. If we can get a clear vision of how our salvation is directly implied in the doctrine of the Trinity and vice versa, that the gospel is Trinitarian and the Trinity is the gospel, then we're going to the relevance question will already be answered in making that association.
Salvation is a many-splendored thing. There's different aspects to it, and the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, have a part to play in our salvation. Is that the point?
Yeah, that's right. That's a big part of it. So one of the things that I do in the book is I take people who aren't famous for having developed Trinitarian theologies and spend a little bit of time just saying, no, look, they've got it, and they say so. You know, they say, as soon as you have Jesus into your heart, you have God for your Father, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have Christ as a Savior. You are immersed into a Trinitarian reality. You may have to spend a lot more time reading the Bible or even take a theology class or sit under some good preaching before you understand that this is a Trinitarian thing going on.
Hmm.
You might have thought you just asked Jesus into your heart and now you're not going to hell. That is true, and there's more to it than that.
Fred, I've been a little bothered by a phrase that's been used for years and years, and I've picked it up and used it from time to time. That is, we're Christ-centered. And yet it's kind of bothered me that, you know, we should be just Christ-centered in our Christian community or what have you, or ministries that we run, because we're also Father-centered and Spirit-centered and God-centered. Do you have a problem with the use of Christ-centeredness? I'm okay with it, but we're also the other things centered, it seems to me.
Yeah, I think that's right. So there is a way of being Christ-centered. We should be Christ-centered, but there is a way of being Christ-centered that is Father-forgetful and Spirit-neglecting,
okay.
And that is not ultimately even Christ-honoring.
Right.
So, you know, you can take your favorite Christ-centered motto, something like, what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
And the answer needs to be a Trinitarian answer, right? Yeah. Jesus would do the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit.
I love it. Great answer. That's great.
Yeah, since Christ himself is, you know, the center of the Trinity,
yeah.
To be authentically Christ-centered is to be Trinity-centered. They're not in competition.
He doesn't act independently of, right, exactly. That's fantastic. And it seems to me also that sometimes when they're saying Christ-centered, they're speaking in terms of faith. In that sense, I believe that's exactly right, because in Acts 20, Paul says that we have faith towards Christ, but repentance towards God. I think that's really interesting, where, you know, repentance is God-word. That is, we've been rebelling against God, now we're repening, and we're turning towards God, loving his commandments, etc., etc. And yet faith seems to have Christ as its proximate center. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's right. There are multiple ways to sort of picture this. One of the images I use in the book is that when we come to God, we are sort of moving towards God the Father as the goal, by the means of Christ as the mediator to get us to God, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, who in some ways is closer to us than we are to ourselves.
Another point you make in one of your chapters on salvation, you make the point that salvation is a many-splendored thing. There's different aspects to salvation. And I think that's a very, very powerful point. People like to bifurcate this thing. I've got a pet peeve of my own. People live in forgiveness town. You know, they enjoy the forgiveness of God and then eventually move up to sanctificationville as if these things are not distinct but not separate. You know, they lose the unity and the particularity about their salvation. And in the process, they kind of unravel the faith, because down in forgiveness time you got the cheap grace thing going. Up in sanctificationville you wind up with a guilt complex because you forgot all about your forgiveness in Christ, and it just doesn't work.
Oh yeah, and so when you talk about moving up to sanctification town, you mean leaving behind forgiveness?
Yeah, exactly. People do that kind of stuff. I mean, you know what I'm talking about here, Fred?
I do, yeah, and so that's one of the benefits of connecting the doctrine of the Trinity to salvation. I mean, the main reason I write a whole book connecting the Trinity and the Gospel is for the benefit of the Trinity. I know that evangelicals already love and value and understand the Gospel, and if I can prove the Trinity is built in, then that'll do well for them embracing the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But the other benefit is the Trinity has a lot of benefits. Your understanding of the Trinity can really stretch your mind big enough to help you take in the whole doctrine of salvation in a way that we, you know, tend to fall away from, the ability to grasp the whole thing at once.
Exactly. And it affects just about everything. You bring up the anthropology of a human being. We are heart, hands, and head. This is very, very powerful. And we're all three things. We're not just one. How do people mess this up without the Trinitarian construct?
Well, especially in the area of salvation, you do get sort of camps within Christianity, you know, where some Christians are more thought and idea-centered, where for them Christianity really seems to come down to embracing the right doctrine.
Mm.
And then others are more emotional and experience-driven,
yeah.
And for them it really seems to, you know, that's the bottom line.
Yeah.
And then others are practical and really, you know, helping the poor and obeying the commands of Jesus.
Yes.
These are all great, and people experience significant renewal and revival when they move from one circle to another, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when a cold, sort of a head Christian discovers spiritual experience, an emotional response to God, that can be a wonderful time in their life.
Sure.
But the point is, salvation is not in one of those three circles. It's fellowship with God, with all that is in us. So head, heart, and hand are just parts of the soul.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful.
And so, yeah, the life of God in the soul of the man is what salvation really is.
You know, it's funny. As 15 years ago, I started interacting in more of an ecumenical sort of ministries and discovered various aspects of it. And I realize that this is a little bit of a stereotype, but the charismatics seem to be a little more focused on the heart. The Baptists or fundamentalists had a little bit more of that commitment. You had to come forward and dedicate your life to Christ again. You had a real commitment of the will and action and obedience and so on. And then you had the Presbyterians that sat around with their big, heady, 1,500-page systematic theologies. And I thought, if we could just bring all three of these guys together into one room, kind of shake up the room for a while, what would happen, you know? Because it's wonderful when we can apply all of these things. Yeah, as you say, with all that is within me, bless his holy name. I mean, that's everything. And that means we can raise our hands from time to time, too.
Right. Yeah, you get a little glimpse of it when you see someone who, for instance, has been a very emotional, experience-driven Christian. They suddenly discover that there is such a thing as theology or apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And it just lights a fire in their Christian life.
Sure.
Or similarly, someone who's just been social justice and then has a deep experience with God. And then they have an emotional kind of renewal and revival in their life. But yeah, as you say, the big thing would be, what if we backed off from all of this and said it all belongs together, because what salvation is the full self in the presence of God.
Yeah. And what you're saying is the many aspects of us work together in the oneness of worship. And so again, you're bringing the idea of the Trinity to bear in our relationship with God. And I think that's very powerful.
Yeah, definitely the benefit of linking Trinity and salvation in this book is it expands. transcends your idea of salvation. I have not planned to write this chapter, but as I was writing the book, I realized I have to do one whole chapter just on how big salvation is. Because otherwise it's not going to be plausible. When I link it up to the Trinity, the Trinity is going to be so big you're not even going to be able to see salvation unless I get with the classics and expand the idea of what the gospel is.
Well, Fred, we have just a few minutes left, and I have a practical question. It's kind of been rattling around in my brain for a long time, and I think it affects a lot of people. It has to do with prayer, and you have an entire chapter dedicated to prayer, which is very, very powerful, praying in the grain, which I think is a very, very good image. The question I want to ask right now is, has to do with who do we pray to? There are some who want to pray to the Father, some who want to pray to the Son, some who want to pray to Jesus in Jesus' name, some who want to pray to the Spirit. Do we pray to the Father? Do we pray with the Spirit? How does this work?
Yeah, so I've started taking kind of a harder line on this in recent years, after years of teaching it in a very an encouraging way, where I want to say, just pray, it doesn't really matter. You know, no letters are going unanswered in heaven because you addressed them wrong. You know, just pray to God. But lately I've been saying, well, actually the fact is, theologically and biblically, there is something that's already going on in every Christian prayer. And this is the image of going with the grain, you know, instead of cutting against the grain or tearing fabric against the grain or petting a cat against the grain of its fur.
Yeah.
To actually notice that there is a directionality and a grain built into prayer. And that grain is that we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus the Son and on the basis of his finished work, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that even if you pray to Jesus, you're not praying on your own authority or in your own name. So even prayer to Jesus is clearly in Jesus' name, on the basis of his authority, and not because you have the right to come to Jesus, but because he has earned you that right. So since that is already the grain, what I recommend is there's a theologically correct way to pray. Most of our prayers should be following the biblical and theologically accurate model of to the Father, in the name of the Son, and the power of the Spirit.
Is it fair to say that we're in the communion of all three persons? That is, all three are there, they're listening, they're participating. We are communing with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at one time?
Oh, yeah, that's right. And that's why if you don't pray the theologically correct way, if you pray mostly to Jesus or mostly to the Holy Spirit even, you know, I have a bone to pick with that. I think I can instruct you in a better, more biblical model of prayer. But it's not like your prayer life explodes or fails to function or something.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's a wonderfully powerful concept, to know that the Spirit is there, the Son is there. And, of course, we need the Spirit and the Son to communicate with the Trinity.
Yeah, and again, I would just say be Christ-centered, but that doesn't necessarily mean praying to Jesus all the time, because you don't want to be Jesus-centered or Christ-centered in a Father-forgetful way.
Yes.
And just the more I teach in a variety of churches, the more I realize a lot of us are neglecting the Father pretty consistently. Jesus is a mediator to the Father. We don't cut the Father out in going to Jesus.
Well, and there are some churches that neglect the Spirit. So, you know, it just depends, I suppose. You know, we have to be proper Trinitarians here, and that means biblical Christians.
Yeah, it's the one God. It's not like we can pick and choose.
That's right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the book is The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. Author Fred Sanders, book available anywhere. Fred, thanks so much for joining us on Generations. It's been enlightening. It's been great.
All right. Thanks for having me.
If anything, friends, today, the message is very simple. Truth matters. Truth really matters. It has huge implications. Your worldview ultimately affects everything. And ladies and gentlemen, you can interact with this program always by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.